to you. 1 Corinthians, and even though I'm just going to preach on verses 2 and 3, I'm going to start at verse 1, okay? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we know that the greatest commandment is to love you with all our hearts. We know the goal of the commandment is to love. We know that out of faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest. And so, Lord, may we continue to understand that you want to transform our hearts with the love of God to the love of God. So may we have an ear to hear what you're speaking to us this morning. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Just by way of a quick recap of last week, part one, a couple of things I brought to your attention. Number one is that love isn't an overwhelming feeling. It's an overcoming commitment to the object of your love. And to illustrate this, so it's just not something that's academic or just kind of a propositional thing, there was a fellow by the name of Robertson McQuilkin, and he and his wife were missionaries to Japan, and they came back to the United States. He's an academic, a theologian. He began to teach at Columbia Bible College and was promoted then to the presidency, and he served there for quite a few years. But he had to resign to take care of his wife because she had dementia. And so he wrote a letter to the constituency of the Bible College to explain his decision. And it really illustrates that point, that love just isn't an overwhelming feeling, it's an overcoming commitment to the object of your love. He writes this: "Recently, it has become apparent to me that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me, and almost none of the time I am away from her. And it is not just a discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me, and always goes in search of me when I leave home. So it's become clear to me that she needs me now full time. The decision was made actually 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She's cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years, and if I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. I don't have to care for her, I get to. It's a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." I think what a beautiful illustration of that, that love isn't an overwhelming feeling, it's an overcoming commitment to the object of your love. And he wrote a book, and I'm going to get it, it's called A Promise Kept. And so I'd encourage you possibly to make a note of that. And if you ordered it on Amazon, you'll probably get it at 12:01 a.m. You know, they're lightning fast now. But A Promise Kept by Robertson McQuilkin. The second thing that laid a foundation last week is that there doesn't have to be feelings of love in your actions, but there has to be the attitude of love in your actions. Because we all get it. You don't always feel romantic. You don't always feel affection for someone. You don't always feel some, you know, vibes going on. But you'll always have the attitude of love because Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, has created that in you and me. He's transformed us to have hearts of love. And then last week we looked at verse 1. "Even though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And the point was this, is that worship without love is really seeking self-fulfillment. And I talked to you about therapeutic worship, where I worship to meet my needs. I worship to get a kind of a buzz going on. I worship to make myself feel good. I measure how good worship is by how I feel at the end of it. Versus, you know, God, what did you think about that? And you know what the Lord's going to say? Loved it. Because it's from the heart. We're making a joyful noise unto the Lord. And God is blessed when his people just raise voices and hands and hearts and say, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. So let's go into verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Ministry without love is seeking self-promotion. It's seeking self-promotion. But I have a question first. Why would I want to serve anybody? Why would I want to serve others if I don't love them? That's nuts. Why would you pour out yourself, give your time, your energy, your money, all of that, your proficiency? Why would you give that to a group of people if you don't love them? It's nuts. Well, behind that, there might be some bad theology which says you'll earn brownie points with God if you do it. So even though you hate kids, go teach in Sunday school. And even though the homeless just bother the everything out of you, if you go serve them, you know, God will be pleased with that. You'll get brownie points for doing that. And no matter what it happens to be, if you do it, you'll please God. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what your attitude is. And that's just bad theology. God's not impressed by what you do. It's the heart, isn't it? It's the love that's in your heart. Another reason that someone might want to serve others without loving them is bad guidance. I remember when I got to Bible college, talking with a lot of the guys there. You know, why are you here at Bible college? Well, I felt a call on my life. God came to me and he told me to go to San Jose and go to Bible college. Why are you here? Well, my guidance counselor at high school gave me a battery of tests. And the result was, you'd make a good minister. And so I'm here because I got counsel from my high school counselor. And that's why I'm here. You're good with people. You're cut out for the ministry. Well, do you love God? Oh, I don't know. Do you love people? Really? So, well, why are you doing the thing? It's just bad, bad guidance. There could also then be bad motive, and that's what I want to focus on this morning, is to get people to love you. It's to get people to love you. Some try to gain a reputation through ministry. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing from a Roman jail, and he says, there are some people that are preaching Jesus out of good motives. There are some people preaching Jesus out of bad motives, hoping to cause me strife. And I think the thinking behind that is, you know, Paul the Apostle, he's the big shot. He's the one everybody pays attention to. He's the one that everybody goes to listen to. But he's in jail now. No one has access to him. So I'm going to get into the ministry, and I'm going to begin to preach, and I'm going to begin to win people to Jesus, and then I'll be the big cheese. People will think I'm something special. People will start calling me apostle or pastor or man of God or whatever. And they don't love people. They don't love God. What they love is reputation. What they love is the praises of people. And unfortunately, some people are in the ministry just to do that. And I'm just not talking about the professional ministry. Possibly someone wants to go join August with the homeless because people go, oh, wow, you're so spiritual by doing that. And you get the praises of people. Or you sign up to serve in children's ministry, or you do Meals on Wheels, or you go on short-term mission trips. Whatever it is you do that is seemingly for the Lord, at base, it's for you. And so people will think something of you that you're not. Because you're so insecure in yourself that you have to have people say good things about you, or your life is inauthentic. And there's just an emptiness inside that God wants to fill, but he doesn't want to fill it that way. Because the praises of people will never fill you. I think I told you about the kids who they told their parents, we want ice cream. We want ice cream for breakfast. We want it for lunch. We want it for dinner. And the parents said, that's nuts. That's crazy. You know, you won't get the nutrients you want, you need. You won't get filled up. But they just kept bugging them. And so mom and dad said, okay, let's grant their request. And so they had chocolate and vanilla ice cream for breakfast. And the kids, man, they just thought that was wonderful. And then they had a Neapolitan and Rocky Road for lunch. And the kids go, okay, that's good. And then for the afternoon snack, they had some more chocolate and vanilla ice cream. And by dinner time, these kids are begging for broccoli and asparagus. It's like that psalm that says the Lord sent their request to them and he filled them up with their own desires. And they realized that their own desires left them empty. The praises of people will leave you empty. There is a place in you that God wants to fill, but it can't be filled with people saying how wonderful you are. You know, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, why did they sell their property and give some of the money to the apostles that the church could see how generous they were? They didn't really love the homeless. They didn't love the down and out in the congregation that the money would go to. They didn't love the needy. They just wanted the praises of people. People will think we're spiritual if we do it. And we have to have people think we're spiritual, or we just can't. We can't be satisfied unless the opinions of people about us are favorable. And so we always have to scrap and scrape to make people think good of us. And I think it's a legitimate need to be filled, but it's an illegitimate way to fill it. But Paul here is saying that if I don't have love, ministry then is just self-promotion. And I am nothing because of it. Some seek fullness through promotion, through self-promotion. They seek fullness through ministry reputation and not through relationship with Jesus. And so things have to be bigger and bigger, more and more. There are some churches where the pastor sits down, says, okay, we have 400 in worship this year. By the end of next year, we're going to have 450 in worship. And then by the end of that year, we're going to have 500 in worship. And then by the end of the next year, we're going to have 600 in worship. Because if we don't reach these goals, we're not valid as a church. What a horrible theology. What a nutty way to think about ministry. But what's driving that so much isn't. Now, they'll tell you it's more people in the kingdom. It's more people in the kingdom. More people being reached for Jesus. But at the same time, I'm getting asked to speak more. My books are getting published. We're selling more tapes. Our YouTube channel is blowing up. And the man's reputation grows and grows and grows. And believe me, there's guys in it for that. Or whatever the ministry happens to be, some are in ministry seeking self-promotion. Paul says there in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, these are the gifts of utterance, they're the gifts of teaching, they're the gifts of power. They're probably the most coveted spiritual gifts of the list that Paul gives us. I know I covet these the most. These are the ones that speak the loudest to me. If you were to list them all out and say, hey, Tim, pick three or four that you think are the best, it'd be this right here. Man, it'd be awesome to have all of these gifts clustered, you know, in one personality. To have all of these gifts clustered in one in one pulpit, in one church. But Paul says here that ministry to others without love for others, it makes me nothing. Not in the sight of those I minister to, for they don't know that I love them or not, but in the sight of God, because God knows my heart. God knows my heart. And I can have, and you would think that if God chose to give, you know, Bob the gifts of, the gift of prophecy, he knew all mysteries and all knowledge, and he had all faith so as to remove mountains. You would think, excuse me, that if God gave Bob all of those gifts, Bob must be something special in the sight of God. Bob must really love God, and God must really love Bob, because look at all the cluster of gifts that are just gathered together in one place. But Paul says, even though me, you know, as an apostle, and all of these things gather in one heart, in one soul, in one minister, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. It profits me. It profits me nothing. In football, we can see the tight end go out for a pass, and he's in heavy traffic, but the quarterback just drills it in there. It's a perfect catch. It seems like a perfect run, and he's just zigzagging down the field and avoiding all of these blocks, goes into the end zone, and everybody goes nuts. The runner scores the touchdown. Now, the runner thinks that he scored. The crowd thinks that he scored. The other team thinks that he scored. Even the announcer thinks that he scored. But the coach on the other team throws a flag. And so it goes into, instant review. It goes into instant replay, and it goes to the judges. And they come to this place, and they see that his foot, the big toe, the little toe, it just went over the line just a little bit. And without love, you are out of bounds. And you and others may congratulate yourself, but then you look at God's scoreboard, his scorecard, and it's zero. But Lord, did you see that catch? That was awesome. Did you see that run? See those moves? Did you see all that, Lord? And then I did cross. I broke the plane of the goal line with the ball. Why isn't that a score? Why aren't you impressed with that? Didn't have love in your heart. But Lord, look at all the people I won to Christ. Look at all the people I served out on the streets. Look at all the people I shared with Christ and my family and at work. Look at all these things that I've done. I look at my scorecard. Boy, score, 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 score. Look at that, God. And God says, well, look at mine. Zero. Without love. Without love, I'm nothing. And I think if pastors, and not just pastors, but the whole church really got this under their belt, if you really believe this, if you really understood it, there'd be a great reset in the church. Our values would change. Our goals would change. Our ministries would change. If we really understood the heart of God when it came to the love of God. What you're trying to do in ministry, what you're trying to do in terms of reaching other people for Christ, what you're trying to do to meet your own personal needs, there'd be a tremendous reset when you understand God's value and God's heart on this thing. I think heaven is going to be a real eye-opener for us. So many that we think are going to be crowned with these great rewards and have these big crowns on their head, they're going to be bald in heaven. Maybe not unlike me and some of you out there. And then there's this old couple who they've served in children's ministry for 20 years, and they had four or five boys every Sunday. What? Wasn't much, you know. And it's not even that they were faithful. Is that they had love in their hearts. They'd love those boys. They'd love those kids that God brought them. And they just poured their lives into these five or six boys, you know, coming through the second grade. Every year, they just poured their life into them. And we're going to see them in heaven with these huge crowns on their heads. In fact, they're so big, the angels are going to have to be stationed around them to walk around. Well, fly around with them and walk around with them because their necks can't support the size of these crowns. We're going to be blown away in heaven. And we're going to get to heaven and we're going to say, is that what it was all about? Boy, I missed something. But I'm so grateful that Jesus saved me. I'm so grateful to be in the ministry. I'm so grateful for what was accomplished. Boy, I missed the heart of what God was after. I worked the shell, but I missed the heart of what God was after. I'd rather have that revelation now than then. Because all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And everything will be laid bare in that day. Often when you're talking to someone about Christ and their need for Christ, so often they'll say, in a very joking, trivial way, you know, well, God knows my heart. And my response, and I'm going to be strong with it, that should scare the hell out of you, that God knows your heart. Because the heart of man is desperately evil and sick. And who can know it? And only Christ can come and heal. Only Christ can come and cleanse. Only Christ can come and turn that heart around. So God knowing your heart really isn't a big comfort to me. That scares me, that God knows, that God knows my heart. He knows my heart better than I know myself. He knows me inside and out. God doesn't measure the heights of your ministry. He measures the depths of your love. You know, pastors can think, if I preach the best sermons in the world, yet don't break the 500 in attendance barrier, I am nothing. That's nuts. And if you're serving 3 people, love them with all your heart. If you're serving, you know, 200 people, love them with all your heart. If you're serving 20,000, love them with all your heart. It's not the size. It's not the heights of the ministry. It's not the size of the ministry. It's the depths of your love. And when I come to stand before the Lord, He's not going to say, hey, Tim, I think on your very best day, you had 250 people in church, counting children, and maybe a few cars that drive by, you know, that slowed down thinking about turning in. He's not going to bring up anything of that nature. Tim, did you love who I gave you? Did you pour yourself out for them? That's the issue. For not just me, but for you too. Whatever God has given you to do, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, friends, family, co-workers, it all has to be paved with love and motivated by the love of God. To me, this understanding of being nothing, it helps me to understand a passage that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of it, in Matthew chapter 7. And I want to reference that and make a note. This is what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we cast out demons, and in your name performed many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You're nothing to me. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I wonder, could we put in there, you who practice lovelessness? Because they're citing everything they did. They're citing the impact of their lives. Lord, look what happened out there. Look at all these people I touched. And Jesus would say, you never allowed me to touch you. You were never transformed. You got into it because you really believed that you'd make a name for yourself. Look at us. We're casting out demons. Look at us. We're performing miracles. Man thought highly of you. I think nothing of you. Can the Lord say that? Not only here, it's in other places in Scripture. Now, here's a question I have. Why does God care if I have love for people or not, as long as I serve them? You know, if that person on the street corner gets some money from me, what does it matter if I love them or not? They're 20 bucks richer, 30 bucks richer, 50 cents richer, or whatever the case happens to be, you know, at the moment. Why does God care if I have love for people or not, as long as I serve them? Well, without love, you use people. You don't serve them. Without love, you can take them or leave them. So maybe there's a couple here in the church that would come to me and say, hey, Pastor Tim, we're not getting being fed anymore. We think you're a dirty, rotten pastor. And so we're out of here for the church around the corner, down the street, across town. And I could say, you know, sheep are a dime a dozen, take off. Has that been said to you? Hopefully, I'd be grieved in my heart. Not because you don't like me, but because I love you and I haven't been able to meet your need. I mean, some children run away from home. And the parents are heartbroken, not only because their hearts are broken, but they weren't able then to provide for that child what that child needed. When you don't love people, you use them for your agenda. You don't serve them, you use them. Also, without love, you remain untransformed, and you haven't learned the heart of God. See, God just doesn't want to save you. He wants to transform you. God just doesn't want you to go out and do stuff for Him. Hey, you go to Africa, you go to South America, and do stuff for the kingdom. God wants your heart to love Him and to love the people you're being sent to. Some of you might recognize the name of the guy I'm not recognizing the name of right now. Non-directive counseling. Who was that fella? Oh boy, it's not in my notes. I'm just kind of a spontaneous memory here. Or spontaneous half memory, as it is. Who was that fella? Anyway, it'll probably come back to me as I'm telling the story here. he believed that he had a very popular, well-known psychological approach in school in the 20th century. And he believed that every person he counsels has the answers within themselves. He doesn't need to speak anything into them. He just needs to draw it out of them. And so when he was counseling someone, for example, if he was counseling a husband having difficulties with his wife, the husband would say, boy, my wife just makes me so mad. She never really listens to me, and she just does what she wants. And the counselor would say, so I see that you're having a real challenging time in communicating with your wife. He hasn't said anything that the counselee hasn't said. He's just restating to him what he has said in other words, because he wants him to know that he's heard him. And then the husband would say, yeah, it's really hard to communicate. And when I try to communicate what I want, she just gets so mad because she thinks I'm trying to control her. So your wife thinks that you're trying to put a leash on her and that you really are not giving her the freedom that she needs. Yeah, that's exactly it. But see, he doesn't... Carl Rogers, have you heard of... Okay, all right. I told you it'd come back. We call that a pre-senior moment right there. If it was a senior moment, never would have come. So this is a pre-senior moment. So Carl, the Rogerian School of Counseling, is just very... passive counseling is it's active listening, and you just reflect back to the counselee what he or she or they are saying. And because they have the answer within themselves, and as they continue to talk it through, they'll stumble upon, they'll come to an understanding of their situation, and they will then lay out the steps that need to be taken for relational health, emotional health, spiritual health, whatever it happens to be. But anyway, later in his life, Carl Rogers wrote an article, and he talked about the therapeutic conditions necessary for positive personality change. And I wrote on my copy, Psychologist Discovers the Gospel. Because what he said was this, is that if you, as the counselor, are in pretty good, I'll just use Christianese language, if you're in pretty good spiritual health, and if the person needing counsel is not in very good spiritual health, they're conflicted about life, but you're congruent, you're not conflicted about life. And if you have an unconditional regard for the counselee, and the counselee knows that you have an unconditional regard for them, then they will change. No counsel is necessary. No deep insight is necessary. No psychotherapy is necessary. If the person over here knows that you as the professional love them unconditionally, positive personality change is going to take place. And I thought that was just so awesome. Because Carl Rogers and anybody who is professionally trained, especially once you get your PhD and whatnot, there is a positive pride that's attached to that. And you've learned some theories. You've learned some efficiencies. You've learned some therapies that you want to enfold into your counseling program that only you as a professional can provide. But the way that he states the therapeutic necessities for positive personality change, anybody can do it. And so if you love the person at work that's unloading their heart to you, and that person knows that you unconditionally love them and support them, they'll be blessed by that, they'll be helped by that, they'll be changed by that. Love. So it's not the counsel, it's not the insight, it's not the psychotherapy, it's not the wisdom, it's the love that changes them. And that was Carl Rogers' insight before he died. The love of God. For us, it would be the love of God changing them. And so God wants to transform your heart so that when you come into contact with people, they know that you love them. They know that you're committed to them. That's why a church fellowship is so awesome. This is why gathering together so often is awesome. I was sick Thursday and Friday. I was going to go up to the men's retreat from the beginning, but I drove up yesterday afternoon and did the evening session with them and came back. But God's just doing a wonderful work. There are about 32 guys up there and at Jim Clark's cabin, beautiful spot. And the Holy Spirit just really, really moving. And you can just tell the guys, man, I love you. Not only I love the mountains, and I love shooting guns with you and fishing with you, I love you. And even if there was no guns and no fish and no cabin, I'd still love you. That's pretty awesome. When we can begin to know the heart of God. And I think, again, if we really knew God's heart, it would reset everything. Because the goal, the center of the fellowship would be the love of God. The goal would be the love of God. And the love of God would be the greatest thing that we're after. So, ministry without love is self-promotion. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Sacrifice without love is seeking self-esteem. Now, the term self-esteem is used to describe a person's overall sense of personal worth and value. And we should all have self-esteem. I don't walk around going, I hate myself, I'm a jerk, I'm stupid, I'm overweight, I'm balding, I've got arthritis in my right knee, I'm 68, how much time is left to me really? I don't walk around just beating up on myself all the time. Sometimes, but not all the time. You know, we want to esteem ourselves. That doesn't mean I'm just the greatest thing on God's green earth. That's pride, that's arrogance. But self-esteem means that I'm not walking in condemnation. I'm not walking in shame. I'm not walking overcome by guilt. It means that God has done a wonderful work of restoration in my life. We all want to feel good about ourselves and that we're doing the right thing. You know, your conscience as a teacher. And if you violate your conscience becomes a judge. And then if you continue to violate your conscience, the judge becomes an accuser. But first of all, conscience is a teacher. And you know that when you follow conscience and you walk in line, the words that you speak, the thoughts that you think, the deeds that you do, you know that if they are in line with your conscience, you feel good about yourself. But you also know that if you don't, you're going to feel bad. Boy, in marriage, I know that if I say this to my wife, it'll make her feel bad. I know that it's wrong, but it feels so good. So I'm going to say it, and of course she feels bad. And then, you know, 5 seconds later, I feel bad because I made her feel bad, and I didn't follow the dictates of my conscience. So she's condemning me in a sense. My own conscience is condemning me. It's never wise nor prudent to go against conscience. Conscience is your teacher. And when you walk in step with your conscience, you can walk in self-esteem. But if you constantly violate your conscience, you're not going to have self-esteem, which means that the next step then is to rationalize your sin so that you can feel good about yourself. Yeah, you know, I shouldn't have said that. I feel bad about it. But she said that. And so she deserved that. And so now I feel better about myself. I've rationalized my sin by dulling my conscience. And you do that for a few years, you're not going to have a conscience left. You do that for a few years, your conscience is going to be so hardened that nothing will get through to you. So walking in self-esteem, we all want to feel good about ourselves and that we're doing the right thing. And so someone gives $20 to a gal on the street corner. Let's go to our Good Samaritan here. Someone gives $20 to the woman on the street corner. But you don't do it for her. You do it just to salve your conscience. You do it for self-esteem. Man, if I don't give it to her, I'm not going to feel good about myself. So I'm giving it to you, but I'm doing it for me. That's not an act of love. It is an act of following your conscience, but not every act of following your conscience is an act of love. You following me? Are we getting, am I lost in the psychological weeds of human existence here? But I think we can make all of these distinctions here, that you can do something to salve your conscience, to prove to yourself that you're okay, and yet it's not an act of love. You're just using her, using him to meet your needs. Now, that person doesn't care. They would say, use me all you want. You know, yeah, I think you'd feel a lot better if you gave me $20 more, you know, and so give it to me. But in terms of the Lord, Paul says here, it profits me nothing. God doesn't measure the size of the gift. He measures the reality of your love. There's the widow putting her 2 cents into the treasury the treasury box in the temple. And all of those gentlemen to her right, they had given all kinds of large gifts. And they did it very loudly. You know, look at me, I'm putting in 10,000 shekels. I'm putting in 20,000 drachma, or whatever the case might be. But then she sneaks up silently when they're done and just drops 2 little coins in the coffer there. And Jesus and his guys over there on the left, they see it. And Jesus says, check it out. She gave so much more than those gave, because she gave everything, and it was an act of love. The 10,000 shekels, the 20,000 drachma, or whatever it was, wasn't motivated by love. It was, look at me, look at me. And in a sense, they were using God to satisfy their own corrupt, carnal desires. Nothing they did was for God, but for them. The pursuit of self-fulfillment, promotion, and esteem are signs that a heart is not filled with love for God or love for people. They're really substitutes for the Lord. They're the idols of the heart. Now, I don't think it's wrong to want to be fulfilled. I don't think it's wrong to want to be promoted. It's not wrong to want to feel good about yourself, that you're doing something right. But there's illegitimate ways to meet those needs. And God knows that you have those needs. And God wants to meet those needs in your life. The Lord sees the deepest needs in your life. The Lord knows your pain and your brokenness. And we can go to him. Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me see? What would you have me receive? I'm pouring out my heart to you, God. I know that the praises of people won't fill me. I know that all the money that I give won't fill me. At every pastor's conference, there's always the exhortation by someone somewhere, sometime in the conference, that is Jesus enough for you? If your ministry never grows, if it shrinks, and you find yourself pumping gas or selling insurance or whatever, will Jesus be enough for you? And I want my life, my heart, to be filled with Jesus. And size of church is no substitute for Jesus. The praises of people is no substitute for Jesus. How good I feel about myself is no substitute for Jesus. And when Jesus is enough, the heart is aflame with love for God. But if Jesus isn't enough, we go searching for love in all the wrong places. Lord, let you be enough for me. And then out of you being enough for me, out of the love you have for me and the love I have for you and the love I have for people, let everything I do flow out of that. Whether I'm cleaning toilets, whether I'm passing out communion cups, whether I'm talking to my friends at work about you, Lord, let it be enough. Jesus is enough for you. You know that it's not going to be found in drugs or alcohol or sexual experience. That all that stuff, it might fill you up and be thrilling for a few minutes, but then you violated your conscience. You're back to feeling, silly. There's the walk of shame, not just for women, but for men too. And just going through life feeling like a jerk. Jesus came to meet all of those things in your life. Jesus came to fill you up. And it begins with you understanding that you're empty and you need Jesus. Emptiness is a sign of guilt. Emptiness is a sign that I'm not walking with God. And Jesus said, if you repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. If you repent and put your faith in me and walk with me, I'm going to fill you up. And some of you may need to be filled up this morning. You're so empty. You've been going after the false gold of the world. And it just leaves you with nothing inside. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible that someone in this room has never made that good confession before. You've never stood and publicly confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And possibly someone at home too. You've never done this. Christ wants to come. He wants to forgive you all of your sin. He wants to fill up all of the emptiness. And he wants to put his love in your heart. That there can be a reset. And then out of the love of God, we move into life and into ministry. So if you've never received Jesus before, and this morning you want to open your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to stand up right where you're sitting. And by doing that, you're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus. Pastor, pray with me. Pray for me. I want to come into the kingdom of God. I want to come into the forgiveness of sins. I want to come into the love of God. And there might be someone there at home. You need to do this. Open your heart now. Stand right where you're at in your own living room, among your friends and your family, and let them know that you're confessing Christ. Let's pray. And repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm filled with guilt and with emptiness. Jesus, come and forgive me. Jesus, come and fill me. I do believe that you've been raised from the dead. and I do confess you as my Lord. Jesus, I love you. Thank you for loving me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and give me power to live my life for you. And in Jesus' name, amen.